So here we are in Deuteronomy. If you're just joining us, Moses is preparing the children of Israel to go into the land. They've been trained already how to worship, how to live together, how to fight. And so now Moses is really reminding the Israel again, which happens to be the new generation, because the old generation has died off, and he's wanting to invest in them very, very passionately to make sure that they would be as successful as possible in the new land. Because if you think about it, where were they just about 40 years prior? They were in Egypt, and they were slaves. And now they're going to be warriors. They're taking land. They're going to be inhabiting cities. They're going to be farming. They're going to be interacting as a nation and with their tribes spread out in a way that they've never done before. It's much different than being enslaved in Egypt. And so the theme of Deuteronomy in Moses' three sermons is really all about obedience. It's all about obedience. And that's an important topic. It's important to the Lord. It's important for his people Israel. And it's important for us. And so we find Moses, really throughout the course of the book of Deuteronomy, he touches on every aspect of life. And what that means for us is that truly God is communicating that every aspect of life needs to be submitted to him and his sovereignty. I have a couple verses that I wanted to show you that really illustrates that before we jump in. Check out these verses. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whatever you eat or whatever you drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Colossians 3:23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men. And 3 John 1:5, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. And so God saved his people from slavery. They were now to respond with obedience to the Lord. And that's true for us. God saved us from the bondage of sin and the slavery to sin. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. And we now have a new life. We have forgiveness of sins. We have a new destiny, a new heart, a new community. It's just everything is new in Jesus. And that's all his grace. That's all his gift. But now he teaches us, here's how I want you to live as saved people. And he has every right to make those claims upon our life. Isn't that true? Now, our flesh doesn't like it. Our flesh doesn't like it one bit. But we respond. And so we're to live for the glory of God. If you look at these verses, we're to act and speak in the name of God in accordance to his character. We're to be thankful to God. We're to obey heartily unto the Lord. And we're to serve faithfully unto God. And so when we look at commandments, whether they're in the New Testament, and it's fairly easy to apply, or the Old Testament, where you kind of have to see the time and the nature and the culture and realize, okay, what was this for them? How do we apply this 3,000 years later? But whatever it is, God's commandments are for our benefit, no matter how much our flesh screams. And so if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1, talk about the laws of warfare. He says, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. That's an interesting word there in verse 1, isn't it? When you go to war, when you go out to battle, there will be battles. There will be fights that they're going to enter into. And so you know that God's people aren't going into Canaan as sightseers. They're not tourists. They're going in as soldiers prepared for battle, and they were to expect God would give them the victory. But even in that, even in their warring, let's say, they were to be a different people. They were to be a separated people unto God. And so really, another aspect of the laws of God and his commandments, there's some that you might not understand other than that God just wanted his people to be different from the surrounding cultures. But even in their battling, even in their warring, he wanted them to be different. He wanted God's people to represent him. And we find in the life of Israel, very seldom did they ever have a tactical advantage or a numerical advantage or, you know, some kind of positional advantage. And God is laying out this case. The opposite is normally going to be true with you guys. And I believe one of the reasons is because God wanted to get the glory. He didn't want them to be able to say, well, look at our prowess, or look at our tactics, or look at our hardware, or look at all of our stuff, or, you know, look at us. And so notice in verse 1, he says, don't be afraid. He commands them, don't be afraid. So despite them being surrounded by more powerful and numerous nations with greater armies, they're commanded not to fear. And you kind of look at how the deck is being stacked before they even enter in. There's going to be superior numbers. There will be superior technology, superior equipment. And I think that they would be tempted to be afraid. But you know what I love is that there's a great reason why they didn't have to be afraid. And if you notice there in verse 1, it says, for the Lord your God is with you who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And so that word for is a purpose word, right? It's a reason word. So Moses is directed by the Spirit of God to command them to not be afraid. Why? Because God was going to be with them. He was going to fight their battles. And even the word Lord is in all caps, which means it's referring to God's covenant name, Jehovah or Yahweh. The same God that made all these promises is the same God that brought you out of Egypt, is the same God who's going to be with you as you fight all these battles. He would be right with them. And then notice number 3 is that God has a history with his people, doesn't he? And again, we see another reminder, and we see this often. God is the one who brought you out of Egypt. God is the one that did all of that. And he's really the defining factor in the battle. If Israel's enemies had horses and chariots greater numbers than theirs, they were to first do battle in their own fears, with their own fears, and recognize that the Lord would be with them in battle. You know, a great verse that we just read about a week ago in our men's prayer group, Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. I love that. You know, you look up horses and chariots, and you're going to end up finding 3 or 4 really wonderful verses like that. But for you and me, in any spiritual battle, listen, in any spiritual battle, God is the defining factor. And the point is not, you know, well, the issue is like being on God's side, and that's the side we want to be on, because God is the majority, and we want to be on his side. You and I can trust him today. He's faithful. We find even Jesus saying to us in the New Testament, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we simply must not be afraid or not fear the enemy in front of us, but fear the Lord, which in that context is a reverential awe. It doesn't mean we're scared of God, but it means that we have a reverential awe of God. Well, verse 2, so it shall be when you're on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. And so here the priest would come out, and he would encourage the leaders and the soldiers, and they were not to fear or be afraid. Why? Verse 4, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And again, the beautiful word for is a purpose and reason word. God is going to go with them. He's going to fight on their behalf. He's going to save them in the battle. And I think the most important factor is being on God's side and doing things God's way. One of the things that the people of Israel are learning is that God is not a passive God. He's very, very active, not just in the affairs of the world, but he's active in the affairs of his people. And that's very encouraging. Paul would write in Romans 8:31, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And so that's a great place to be. The things mentioned in the next couple of verses here are really interesting. Is they're raising an army. They're getting ready to go in. "Well, then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, 'What man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him also go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman who is not and has not yet married her? Well, let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her." And so he's mentioning things that would be a distraction to those who were being raised up to be their army. And there's really three things, right? So a new house, which speaks of possessions, a new vineyard, which would speak of commerce, a new wife, which we speak of relationship. And so for someone on the battlefield, they would, if they had a divided heart, that's being entangled with the things of this life. And that would be a great danger on the battlefield. And some people have questioned, well, what is this speaking to? People who maybe are older, who have these things going on, or maybe the younger person, late teens, early 20s, where they're just starting out in life, and maybe they hadn't experienced enough life yet to know that what God was giving Israel was indeed worth fighting for? Well, I believe that the simple truth God is teaching us, number one, is He doesn't want us to have a divided heart. He doesn't want us to have a divided heart. And then the second thing is, victory on the battlefield, when we're in the battles that the Lord is calling us to and finding victory, it's not about having a massive army. It's not about having the latest, you know, technology or tactical prowess. We can, even in our day, trust the Lord for Him to lead us and for Him to guide us. Verse 8, "Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, 'What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Well, let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart.'" It's interesting. Any fearful person who's afraid was invited to leave. Go home. Are you guys scared? Are you fearful? Are you worried? Oh, yeah, we are. Okay, go home. God didn't want anyone dominated by fear to be on the battlefield, and we even see the reason why. He didn't want that fear to infect the other warriors that were on the battle line. He didn't want, you know, one or two fearful people causing fear in other people and then have them step back when they needed to hold the line or stay put when they needed to go forward. And so you could just imagine that fear sweeping through the entire army would be a disaster for them. And he says, hey, if you're fearful, if you're afraid, go home. Go home. And that's really amazing. Does that remind you of another story, another narrative in the Old Testament? Yeah, how about in Judges chapter 7 with Gideon, with his army? And you think, wow, well, how many were in his army? Well, he started out with 32,000. But you know, remember who he was going up against? The Midianites. And it's believed that the Midianite army was about 135,000. Wow. Do you know what kind of odds those are? Those odds are, I wrote it down, 17-4 for the Midianites. 17-4. They have the obvious advantage. But what does God want to do? He wants to pare the army down so that there would be no feasible way that they could possibly take credit for the victory that God wanted to give them. I'll fight for you, but I gotta set this up in a way that there is no way that you can take credit for this. And so, do you know the first thing that he has Gideon do? He invites anyone who's fearful and afraid to go home. He says, you can take the door over there, just go on home. Do you remember how many people left on that day? Or that part of the parsing or the filtering process? 22,000. You just wonder what's going on in Gideon's heart. Maybe a little lump's kind of going up in his throat. Wasn't expecting that. I was expecting maybe four. And so it keeps paring down and paring down. And how many did his army become after the couple tests? Remember? 300. So what are the odds now? 450-1. Obvious advantage to the Midianites. It's great odds for God to get the glory. No human would be able to take the credit. Well, that's in Judges chapter 7, if you want to look that up later. And then he says, and so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. And so it's from this final group that the captains and the leaders of the army would be selected. And you could say that that'd be a great pool of people to select from. Verse 10, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. Now, something that we need to understand here is that this is not concerning the cities that were inside Canaan. These are concerning cities that are outside Canaan, all right? Verse 11, and it shall be if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under your tribute to you and serve you. And so what he's saying is, God's saying, look, you as an army, you don't have carte blanche permission to just go and start taking cities out and just doing your own thing. You can't do that. There's limits, and God has a plan, and even in battle, there's decency and an order. Verse 12, now if the city will not make peace with you, but would make war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. And so he says, first, try to make peace, and if they submit, put them under tribute. They can pay taxes. They can, you know, they can do things, and it'll be great. But if they say no, we're not going to have peace with you, then you're going to besiege it. And that was a common military tactic at that time, where they would take their army, they would surround the entire city, and they would cut it off from all outside supplies. And so usually one of two things would happen. Either the city would become so weakened that they would capitulate, that they would surrender, or they would become weakened enough to where they could go in and attack them. And so the issue here of killing every single male is because they already said, we don't want to make peace with you, we want to kill you. And so what they would do is they would go in and they would kill every single male to protect, you know, this attitude of bitterness and revenge from rising up and becoming a problem down the road. Verse 14, but the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that's in the city, all of its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives to you. And so again, it's a limit. Israel wasn't to act in such a way that seemed out of control or in such a way where it seemed like there was no mercy. They were not to let the heat of the battle get to them and act with emotions and act with anger. And again, remember that even in battle, Israel is representing the Lord. Even in battle, they're called to be different. Another aspect here that we see in this verse is where it says that you can take the plunder, okay? So this is how they would pay or support their armies. They would be able to take the plunder. They would be able to eat the food and keep everything rolling. Well, thus you shall do, verse 15, to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. Okay, again, outside the land that God was giving to them. But of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations and detestable things which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. And again, you see the reason why they were to go in and utterly destroy these nations, lest you learn of their ways and do things that are abominable to God. This whole issue of idolatry and not learning the ways of the people that they're going in, that are getting dispossessed of the land, it comes up often, especially in Deuteronomy. And you think, wow, that's pretty serious, that you're going to go in and you're going to wipe out all these people. Well, these nations, these groups of people in the land of Canaan, they were so wicked and so evil and beyond redemption from God's eternal point of view, God's decision, God's perspective, not ours, that he realized the best thing is that these nations are wiped out. Nothing could be done for these people redemptively. It was that bad. It is sad, but we read in Genesis chapter 15 that when God was telling Abraham that his people would go down to Egypt for 400 years, he mentions something really interesting in that chapter, and he says, for the wickedness of the Ammonites has not come up. It's not come to fruition. So God even waited for generations to judge these people and gave them opportunities to repent, but they did not. And again, the people were so wicked, God did not want them to influence his people at all. When you besiege a city, verse 19, for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees, which you know are not trees for food, you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it's subdued. And so we see a wonderful word here on land management, you know, forestry, basically, but also conservation, right? So God is telling them to take the long view because these people that they were going to dispossess from these cities, they were going to go in and they were going to live in these cities. So if they went down and they cut all the trees down and just, you know, wiped everything out to build their siege works and their military things, you know, whether it was a, you know, some kind of launcher or a trebuchet or, you know, some kind of siege thing that they could bring up to get over some wall. Like God says, no, don't take down every tree. You save the fruit trees because you're going to need them. Hello. Okay. But you can cut down the other trees. And it's just, it's really smart, don't you think? So he's telling people, slow down. Think about this. Think about what you're doing. Don't have a scorched earth policy when you go in to take these cities, because at the end of the war, which, you know, wars don't last forever, you're going to need these fruit-bearing trees. So just wisdom that God is telling them. Chapter 21, the law of the unsolved murder. You know, it's like unsolved mystery kind of thing. Well, what do they do? Check this out. Chapter 21, if anyone is found slain lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him. So he's addressing the issue of an unsolved murder case. What do you do? How do you proceed when blood has been spilt, some body's been found, it's kind of away from a certain city, there's no direct or observable evidence right there, blood is spilt, but here's this crime scene, what do we do? He says, verse 2, then your elders and your judges shall go out, and they shall measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And this is so intriguing, because the first thing that they determine is whose jurisdiction is this in? Well, that's really, really smart. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which has not pulled with a yoke, and the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. So here there's this process for dealing with this. Well, what does the heifer symbolize? Well, they're not sacrificing the heifer in that sacrificial sense, like with the Levitical worship of the Lord. But this young heifer that's never plowed taken to a river in a little valley that's not tilled or whatever. It would depict the innocence of the victim as well as the innocence of the leaders should they not be able to solve the case. It's really interesting. Take a look at verse 5. Then the priests, the son of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And so now the spiritual leadership comes in. So isn't that interesting? You have both the civil leaders of the area or the jurisdiction, and you have the spiritual leaders coming out. And it's teaching for us that it's important that the spiritual leaders are aware of what's going on in their city. Well, is there lawlessness? Is there civil disobedience? Is there an increase in the crime rate? Is this the second dead body that we found in the middle of nowhere this week? You know, what other kind of problems do we have in our community? Is the DA letting criminals go free? You know, that sort of stuff, right? Well, what would be, I think, really important for the spiritual leaders to know if they see the people in general professing the Lord, professing the Lord their God, saying that they honor God, and yet they're seeing an increase of crime. Well, that would cause them to get down to the brass tacks and do some, you know, hardcore preaching and teaching and probably some rebuking, right? So that would be a problem that they would need to address. And all the leaders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And so what this would do, it would symbolize that they were clean of this murder, that they didn't know who did it, that they weren't able to find out who did it, that they weren't involved, and that they did their best to solve the case. Can you think of someone in the New Testament who washed his hands and said, I'm innocent of this matter? How about Pilate? Yeah? How about Pilate? Now, of course, we know that he was not innocent in the matter. And so there's a truth here that just because you went through this procedure or you did what this was common in Jesus' day of washing your hands and saying, you know what, I'm innocent of this matter. Just because you do the physical outward thing doesn't necessarily mean that you're not guilty. It's an outward thing that reveals the truth about what's going on inside. And so in Pilate's case, he knew the right thing to do, but he didn't do it. It was Pilate who declared the innocence of Jesus. Actually, we're going to talk about Pilate and a number of other characters that were involved in the whole crucifixion narrative of Jesus on Friday night. Pilate's one of the people that declared the innocence of Jesus, and yet he didn't do what was right. Interesting. Even his wife had a dream, and she says, have nothing to do with this just man. Well, I don't want to get ahead of myself and get into my Good Friday message. So verse 7, then they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. So they didn't know who did it. They didn't do it. And they say, provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel, and atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. And so you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. And so when there is blood spilt, you know, the blood cries out, injustice has been done on the very ground that God was giving to his people. Does that remind you of somebody else's blood that was spilt that cried out? How about Abel's blood? It cried out for justice. And so here they're simply asking God not to judge them for this murder, even though they didn't know who did it. And God says, in the case that you can't figure it out, this is what I want you to do. So guess what? If they did what was right in the sight of the Lord and they obeyed this principle, then they would have atonement with the Lord. They would have peace with God, and he wouldn't put the wrath or justice on Israel. They're asking God not to charge the people for the death of the slain man. So again, there's an aspect of due diligence. There's a process that God nominated, you know, to follow through in this case. And when you look at the whole of the law between Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, it is amazing how many aspects of life God touches on and deals with. And so that's why he had the priests. They weren't just there to facilitate sacrifices in the tabernacle. They were also there to be teaching priests, to teach the people. Hey, what does God have to say about this? Well, I'm glad you asked. You know, or the civil leaders going, you know what, we got a murder 2.5 kilometers from here, and we don't know who did it. What are we supposed to do? Ah, right here, Deuteronomy chapter 21. Well, they wouldn't have said chapter 21, but they would know where to open to in the scroll. The other thing, too, is that you have this process with the civil leaders and spiritual leaders with this outward ceremony, okay? And a heifer has to be brought out that hasn't plowed, like a heifer that could get a great price at an auction, right? So this wouldn't be a cheap thing or an inexpensive thing anytime they were trying to solve a murder mystery. What do you think God's trying to do here with this expensive heifer being brought in? I really believe that he did not want his people to be sensitized to or okay with any murder, solved or not. He didn't want them to go, oh, it's just another, you know, one of those, you know, murders out in the open, you know, just another unsolved murder case, and then ended up approaching life with a kind of a sensitized kind of way. You know, we know from Genesis to Revelation that life is precious to God. Human life is so precious to God that he sent his only son to die on the cross for our sins so that we wouldn't have to perish in our sins, but have everlasting life with him. Life is precious to God. And then you think about this whole process, and you think, well, that would put some pressure on the leaders and the civil people to say, look, we don't want to keep doing this. We can't keep sacrificing these heifers in the bottom of these canyons, you know. And so really, isn't it true that the crime rate of a city is a reflection upon that very city? You think, well, we got this job opportunity, we're going to move to this city. What's one of the things that you start looking up other than what's the housing market doing? What's the crime rate? Well, what's the crime rate in maybe that particular area of the city? You know, today, I bet even right now, you could think of 5 cities that you wouldn't even want to visit on vacation. And in particular, at least 1 state. Anyway. So that's the principle here, where you've got here's where we bring in the New Testament. You have civil and spiritual leaders coming to investigate the murder of an innocent man. Have you heard about that in the New Testament at all? How about regarding Jesus? Regarding him after his arrest? And what do you have? You have both civil and spiritual leaders coming together not to vindicate him, but conspiring to put him to death. The most innocent man that ever walked on the earth. And you should have had both civil and spiritual leaders trying to free him, and instead, they conspired together to kill him. And so you can say for certain that both the civil and spiritual leaders failed with Deuteronomy chapter 21 completely. And really, I don't know how they could have failed any worse. Well, verse 10, talking about the law of marriage, God will have a lot to say about that, actually, because he takes marriage very seriously. And he says, when you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire her and would take her to be your wife, Then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. Again, God wanted his people to be different, to be separated. And so what do you have here? You simply have a young man in the military. They've experienced the victory that God promised that they would have. They take the city, and his eyes are set upon a beautiful woman, and he desires her. And for this instance, which God foresaw, he lays down a process. He lays down a command, a principle. This is God's given procedure where she would come into the home, her head is shaved, and her nails are trimmed, which would be a humbling event, but it would also be a purifying event and would symbolize her break with her past and symbolize a new start as with the humility of a child. Verse 13, she shall put off the clothes of her captivity and remain in your house and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. She was to take off her traditional clothes and don local, customary Jewish attire. So what would that show? That would show allegiance. It would show additionally, interestingly enough, for the man, as she was in the home with him, not in relationship with him, but in the home, it would also be showing him with these changes that he was not to view her any longer as a captive, but as someone whom God was about to fold into the nation of Israel, that he would take as a bride. So she would mourn for her father and her mother. She would have this month to work out this issue in her heart regarding her family. But then also, quite possibly, the month was there to see if there was real compatibility. You know, where we just read that he sees this woman and he goes, oh, this is a beautiful woman, I want her. Well, marriage that's based only on looks will last only as long as the looks. But in reality, they fade much quicker than appearance. And so maybe that might be the initial thing that gets everything started, but this would be a great test drive. So I mean, so to speak, you know, there's no, you know, long-term commitment there yet. But the other interesting factor here is we have two cultures coming together, potentially into marriage, which can be an issue, okay? So this would be a cross-cultural marriage. And so God, in his wisdom, provides a month process that gives the woman the opportunity to make the transition and to see if this indeed would work out and be have her folded into the nation of Israel, and for the man to no longer see her as a captive, but as a bride. And you can see the great heart that God has, the great care that he would have, where in other nations, when they went in and they besieged a city and the soldiers would take the women, they wouldn't have any kind of protection like this. They wouldn't have any kind of process, you know, that was honoring to her. So you see the heart of God here. Well, verse 14, and it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free, but you shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. And so God cares about those taken captive. He cares about the captive. But in particular, the captive woman who is taken as a potential bride after the city has been besieged. Isn't that interesting? God cares. You know, in our current time of wars and rumors of wars, human trafficking and sex trafficking, especially of women and children, is at an all-time high. And we can look all the way back to the Old Testament, to the Torah, and find out God's heart on the matter. Well, verse 15, if a man has two wives, what? If a man has two wives, now if you just stop right there, I'll just tell you this, and I know all of you probably understand this. God is not commissioning polygamy. He's not commissioning polygamy, but he's dealing with a situation that in man's fallen state if it would come up, this is how you handle it. Is everybody with me? Okay, because there's a group of people all throughout, even today, that they don't remember Genesis chapter 2. Okay, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Go back to the beginning for the answers. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. How many people are we talking there? Two. Therefore, one man shall leave his father and mother. That's, by the way, is another one and one couple that's come together as one flesh. And be joined to his wife. That's the singular in English and in Hebrew. Okay? So, there were people that forgot that. There could have been people that have maybe been folded into the Israeli culture and they didn't know or whatever. But when the situation came up, then this is the procedure to deal with this. But throughout the scriptures, we find that those who had more than one wife had something else. What did they have? Problems, with a capital P. Okay? God knew one wife was plenty. It's a blessing. Well, who do you have? You have Jacob, right, with Leah and Rachel. You have Solomon, who had a lot. You have David. But there was always trouble. And really, we find that that was never God's best. The other thing here is that with one man and with one wife for life, it's something that pictures Christ and the church, isn't it? A more than one wife life does not. Also, and here we get to the real issue, if you have more than one wife, if you have two, if you have three, it is absolutely, or would be, I don't know this from experience, but it would be impossible, and we see this in Scripture, not to show favoritism to one above another. We see that. And this is what God is dealing with. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, or loved less, and they've borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions or gives his inheritance to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved who is truly the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is his. What is God saying? If this situation comes up, you're still going to do it my way. The firstborn is still the firstborn, regardless if you love your wife or not. And this is saying that the person who has more than one wife, and he's saying you may not treat the child who's not the firstborn as the firstborn, just because you love that wife more. And this is really important because a couple reasons. One, in that culture and in God's economy, the firstborn would get a double portion of the inheritance. So for example, if you had three sons, the inheritance would be divided up into four portions, and two of those portions would be given to the firstborn. The other reason is that the firstborn would go on to be the leader and the patriarch of the family. That's why he says he's your strength. And so therefore, the firstborn issue is a very, very important one. Well, then we come up with another issue, beginning in verse 18, some regulations regarding the rebellious child. So you kids, listen up. Verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they've chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of a city, to the gate of a city. And so this is speaking of children who are deliberately rebelling against and kicking against the goads of their parents. They parented these children to the best of their ability, but there's still a great rejection to what mom and dad say. Well, when it comes to the point when the son will not listen or respond, the parents take him to the leaders of the city, which in those ancient cultures, they would gather around the gate of the city. Verse 20, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. So what does this tell us? This tells us that we're not dealing with young kids like 4 and 5 year olds. We're dealing with maybe late teens, early 20s, that sort of thing. Well, then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones, so you shall put away the evil person from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So apparently, when there's such rebellious behavior, it's now gone outside of the family home, and now it's affecting the community. It's not just a problem for the parents, it's a problem for the whole city. And notice, too, that the parents don't stone him, but the elders do. The decisions of the son are now affecting others, not just the family members. And so they don't even wait for the kid to go out and do something disastrous in the city, like, you know, shoot up a bar or steal from the local hardware store or whatever. And the issue would be heard, it would be weighed by the elders, and if these things would be true, then they would stone him. And notice the purpose of all this, so that all of Israel would hear and fear. Now, you know, of course, that if this happened once in a community, that the word would get out. I mean, especially with the kids, right? Or the teens or the young adults. Hey, did you hear what happened to Lemuel? Man, he disobeyed his parents and the Torah, and now he's stone cold dead. You know, they're like, man, did you hear about Micaiah? No, what happened? He disobeyed his parents. They stoned him. No kidding, you know. Okay, it's like, okay. So what they're doing is they're getting ahead of this issue of culture and a civil society, okay? This would be an example to the nation, but kids for sure. And when you look at that, you think, wow, that might sound really, really harsh, okay? Very harsh. But it's very important because this is God's principle. Israel was just getting started, and they need to get things right. It's not barbaric. This is God commanding it. This is important. And as sad as it would be, I think it's better to do it this way than have the entire city ruined or even run by rebels. And so we see another principle here that we see all throughout the scriptures is that God wants his people to be on the side of law and order and not defund the police or let crime and bad behavior slide, okay, or even be rewarded. All right, verse 22, if a man has committed a sin, by the way, parents, we're in the new covenant, and you can't just, you know, we don't do this, okay? All right, you guys with me. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And so it's important to understand that we're not talking about the hanging on the tree at this point in the Bible as capital punishment. The capital punishment was stoning of stones. But what they would do is they would hang the body on a tree as a deterrent for people to observe and for people to see. And you see that it says there in the last verse, verse 23, that he who hangs on a tree is accursed of God. But there's also been a process that happened beforehand that they're accursed by man. They were judged by man based on God's principles. We also find that the body was to be on the tree only for one day. So they couldn't leave it there overnight. They couldn't leave it there long enough for the body to start to rot and the birds to come and... Okay, I don't want it to get too gross there, but the message has already been sent. One day is enough, God says. The message has been sent. It's not to be there overnight. Does that verse, cursed is he who is hanged is accursed of God. Does that sound familiar? In the New Testament, in Galatians, Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He quotes this verse in Galatians 3:13. And he's preaching and teaching that Jesus has redeemed us from the law, which really sentences us to death, but that he preaches Jesus who gave his life for us, took the punishment of death for us, and Jesus was hung on the tree and he was cursed. And this was greatly humbling. There's no lower place than you can go than to be judged and accursed by man and accursed by God. There's no lower place. And this was humbling for Jesus as well. Paul's point here is that Jesus could not get any lower than the cross. It was humiliating. Jesus went as low as you could possibly go in order to purchase salvation for us. Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. He knew and was experiencing the fact that the Father had turned his glorious face away from his Son because he who knew no sin was now made for sin for us. Those even at the foot of the cross reviled Jesus and judged Jesus. And so here Jesus is on the cross for our sins. He's being condemned by heaven and by earth. But you know what? We praise him, don't we? Because he was willing to take that brutal and humble place for us in order for us to be forgiven. You can't get any lower than that. You think about the reviling. You think about, you know, the mocking that Jesus endured before he went to the cross. Brutal. The horrors of the cross. He went through it for us because he loves us. And so we are thankful in a very reverential way when we think about what Jesus did for us that day. It's amazing. I hope that during this week, as we prepare our hearts for Good Friday, that we would maybe even read maybe one of the Friday narratives in the Bible, just to be prepared for Friday. You know, sometimes people say, well, why is Good Friday good? Because a good God sent a good Son to die on the cross for my sins, and Good Sunday's coming. It's good because Sundays are coming, because there's a good Sunday where Jesus rose from the dead just like he said. And that's good. And you know, even 2,000 years later, it's good news because people can trust in Jesus and believe in his name and be forgiven of their sin and experience everlasting life. Isn't that awesome? All that's right here in Deuteronomy. Pretty cool, huh? Well, Jesus, we love you. And Lord, you are beyond cool. You are holy. You are worthy to be praised. And we just want to say how much we love you, Lord. We're thankful for what you did for us on the cross. And it never gets old talking about it. It never gets old thinking about the good news and the power of the gospel to save the ungodly. Lord, the power of your gospel to save me. Lord, to save us, that whoever believes on the gospel can be saved. Wow, that's a powerful truth. That's a powerful invitation. And Lord, I'm just so thankful that as Christians, you've called us to share the good news with people. And I pray that you would allow these truths to sink in our lives. Lord, so much in the Torah, in these five books, but really in Numbers and Deuteronomy and even Leviticus, Lord, we find that you want your people, Israel, to live a separated life unto you. So that the Gentile world would look upon them and realize that they're different and that it would provide an opportunity to share you and your kingdom with them. Well, Lord, the same is true today. where you want us to live different from the world, and you want us to take our cues from the Bible. And we realize that when we take our cues and our direction from you, it goes better with us. And it also helps our witness as we communicate with others, Lord. We look at our world today and there is such great need. We pray that you would empower us with your Holy Spirit to meet those needs in your name and share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In your name, amen.